Thank you, David. Good evening, everybody. Great to see you. Great to be with you, as always, you know, as we come to worship, as we come to praise God. Now, before we jump into the sermon, one of the things that I want to highlight, as you heard from the announcement, is Nourish at Subi. So this is, in some sense, a relatively new ministry we are starting up every year. And if you haven't been before to one of our sessions, let me encourage you to join, to come along, because one of the things that we want to do is to get people from three services together to get to know each other, and then we study the scriptures together. And we understand, we do recognize, you know, sometimes we come to any one of these services, it is a big service, and sometimes it is hard to get to know people and get to chat with other people. So Nourish, in many senses, is designed for you to do that, to get to know others, and also then we come and we discuss Scripture together. And as you heard, we are studying through the book of Esther. Wonderful book. And one of the things that Ben has been talking about through the book of Ruth is the idea of God's providence. And you will see that very clearly in the book of Esther, because famously, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But yet you see his fingerprint and you see him working everywhere in that book. So let me encourage you, if you haven't been to one of these, to sign up and to come along. I think we have about 30 sign-ups so far. We would like more if possible. Ben and Linda will be teaching that, so it'll be always a wonderful and encouraging time. Well, before we hear from God through his word, let us pray. So please bow our heads, and then we will pray to God and ask God to help us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you today, and we recognize your majesty, your greatness, and your sovereignty. Standing before your almighty holiness, we recognize our sinfulness, and we know that we deserve only your wrath and only your condemnation. But God, in your mercy, in your grace, you have loved us. You have saved us through Jesus Christ. You have given us new life by the power of your Spirit. And today, because of what Christ has done for us, we gather here as your people. We sing praises to you. We hear from you through your word, to hear of your goodness, to hear of your promises once again in Jesus. So this evening, Father, we ask that you draw us closer to Jesus by your Spirit. And we pray, Father, as the psalmist prays, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. So, Father, we commit the rest of our service into your hands. We pray that your Spirit will be at work in our hearts, lifting our eyes to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The year is 1521. The date, April the 16th. The place is a city called Worms in Germany. Martin Luther, who was a German monk, he has been summoned by the Emperor Charles V, to an imperial council or imperial assembly. And as he entered the city, you have thousands of people lining the streets to catch a glimpse of Luther. And Luther knew, coming into the city, he knew he was coming to the city to stand trial for what he has been writing and what he has been teaching. And what he has been teaching really drew the fury of the Roman Catholic Church on him. His books have been banned, his books have been burned, and he was expecting death as he came into the city. The next day, the imperial guards came and escorted him to the trial. The crowd was so dense that they had to take the back alley to go to the hall. He was dressed in his humble monk robes, and he stood there facing Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. They were the lords of Spain, the lords of Austria, Burgundy, the lords of southern and northern Italy. They were there too. Luther was ordered not to speak until told to do so. So imagine the scene, imagine the pressure that he is under. Now, on the table in front of him, there were a pile of his books. And the emperor spokesperson, who goes by the name of Johann Eck, he stood up and he asked Luther, were these books his? And if he will recant, if he will take back what he said in those books. Now, initially, Luther hesitated. Remember, the wrong answer means death. He hesitated. But then the next day, he comes back. He was given one day to consider his answer. Next day, he came back, and he confidently answered this. This is the famous Luther quote. Unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and council, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Now, how was he able to have such courage in the midst of such pressure to give that answer? What was he actually teaching that really brought the Roman Catholic Church to do this to him, to pressure him so hard to recant his teachings? Well, for many of us, the 31st of October is Halloween. But it is also, as Ernest mentioned, it is Reformation Day. It was the day when Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses or 95 statements on the church door at Wittenberg, that is the city that he ministered in. And that action started the whole movement of the Reformation. Now, in case you have no idea what the Reformation is the movement that started about 500 years ago to recover the gospel message and the true worship of God from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Martin Luther was the first to initiate this, but then the movement grew, more and more people joined the movement and became larger and larger, and thus the Protestant Church was born. What came out from the teachings of the first group of these reformers, these scholars, were the five solas of the Reformation. Now, they themselves never really summed up their teachings in this way, but over time, as scholars and as people read their writings, they realized that they can sum up the essence and substance of all that they were teaching in these five solas. Now, for some reason, scholars love their Latin, so, you know, they have Latin, the five solas of the Reformation. Sola means alone in the Latin. So there are five of them, right? You have sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And all these were describing the realities of how we are justified before God, how we are saved by God. And today we are focusing on the last one, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Now, all the previous 4 points lead up to this. All the previous 4 points lead up to glory to God alone. It's only when we recognize and realize that we're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, found in Scripture alone, that we can give all glory to God alone. No one else gets the credit. No one else gets the glory. Only God and God alone gets the glory. So the reformers, they studied the Scriptures. Time and time again, they came to this conclusion that God and God alone receives all the glory in our salvation. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Now, there are many passages we can turn to, but for this weekend, we will just look at one passage taken from Romans chapter 11, at the end of Romans chapter 11. So I'll read that passage for us. It is a wonderful passage of praise to God. So let me invite you to stand as we read from God's Word. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 onwards. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Great and amazing passage. One that unfortunately for many of us, sometimes we just read through and then we jump to the next chapter. But let's slow down and look at this passage. And in this passage, what we see is that we see Paul bursting out into praise of who God is and what he has done. Remember, what Paul has been doing for the past 11 chapters of Romans is that he has been meditating, he's been explaining about God's plan of salvation in the letter to the Romans. So his mind is full of God's truths, filled with wonderful theologies. At the end of it, he can't help but burst out in praise and worship of God. All good theology, all good knowledge of God always leads to worship of God. So we're going to take a look at this passage. So what do we see? As always, three points that we can apply to our lives. So point number one, we trust in God's infinite wisdom. We trust in God's infinite wisdom. That's verse 33 and 34. So let me read verse 33 and 34 again. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? God is infinitely wiser and smarter than we are. Here, Paul asks two rhetorical questions. And the answer, of course, is no one, right? No one. No one has known the mind of the Lord unless the Lord has revealed them to us. No one has counseled God. God is all-knowing. He doesn't need anyone telling him how to do his job or how to run the world. God stands outside of time, and he sees all of time all at one time, and he plans and ordains everything that comes to pass. And if that's the case, who can tell him how to do his job? You know, sometimes we have heard this, or we ourselves have said this, you know, if I were God, I would do this or that. But if you think about it, that's a pretty big assumption, isn't it? We presume that we know more than God. But we are finite beings. Not just any finite beings, we are sinful finite beings. So it should not surprise us, there may be times where we cannot understand what on earth is God doing in our lives. His judgments are unsearchable. The path that he puts us on, sometimes it is beyond our ability to trace out into the future. Only God knows the future. Only God is wise enough. Outside of what God has revealed to us, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Now, we know what we would like for the future to be like, but only God knows for certain. And once we have come to this place where we recognize that, you know, we don't control the future. We don't know the future. We don't control the future. As Christians, we don't despair. We don't lose hope. Instead, what we do is that we trust in God in his infinite wisdom. We marvel in his wisdom. All we have been called to do is to be faithful to God. Well, let me give you an example. One of the things that we've been going through the sermon series on the story of Ruth, on the book of Ruth. Now, if you think about the story of Ruth, right from the start, humanly speaking, we would have never known where that's heading. Right? Imagine at the start of Ruth, what's happening to Ruth? What has happened to Ruth? She endured hardship with her family through a famine. They moved countries twice, and that's a big deal in those days. And then after that, what happened? She lost her husband, and then she loses her brother-in-law, and then she loses her father-in-law. And then at the end of it, we just see that it's just her, just Naomi and Orpah. What's going to happen to her? Well, humanly speaking, if we asked her at that time, well, she wouldn't have known, would she? But what did she do? She displayed faithfulness to God. Right, chapter 1, verse 16, your people will be my people, your God, my God. Now, unlike Naomi, who expressed resentment, expressed pain, we don't read the same as Ruth. Ruth doesn't say any of those things. It's not recorded. Instead, what we read for the rest of the book of Ruth, spoiler alert, is that Ruth did what she could to provide for the family, being faithful to her calling. And as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, and it comes to the New Testament, suddenly we see, actually, she is part of the lineage that led to Jesus, led to the Messiah. Would she have known it at that time? Of course not. Would her child have known it at that time? No. It took close to 1,000 years before Jesus was born through her line. No human being could ever have guessed or known that. That's the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His paths are beyond tracing out. God was doing and planning something in her life, but she doesn't know it just yet. All she did was that she was faithful to whatever circumstances she finds herself in. So we trust in God's infinite wisdoms. We may not know what we're going through. Some of us here may be going through hard and tough times. You may not know what you're going through, why you're going through what you're going through. While Ruth did not know that, Ruth probably never knew why she went through what she went through. But she trusted and followed God. And God was working great and wonderful things through her. The wisdom of God is richer, is deeper and greater than what our finite brains can ever know. But as we go through these tough times, we know that God is infinitely wise and He knows what He is doing. And there's this famous quote from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and some of you probably have seen this. And there are many Christian themes within that story, and there was a point of the story where Frodo tells Gandalf this: "I wish it need not have happened in my time." And he's talking about the ring and the coming battles with Sauron. And then in response, Gandalf says, "So do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But it is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." It's not for us to decide the times we live in. We didn't get to choose to live in this age of the pandemic. We didn't get to choose to live in 21st century Australia. There are many things in our lives we did not get to choose. God is the one who decides and plans all these things in His infinite wisdom. All we have to decide what to do is what to do with the time that is given to us. We trust and we marvel at God's infinite wisdom as His plans unfold throughout history. You may not know why you're going through what you're going through, but trust that God is working out His plan in and through you. Trust in His goodness in and through Jesus. In and through Jesus. So that's our first point. We trust in God's infinite wisdom. Verse 33 and 34. Let's come to our second point. Verse 35. We bow before God's self-sufficiency. We bow before God's self-sufficiency. Verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Absolutely remarkable and humbling verse. To put it another way, God doesn't need anything. What can we give to God that He doesn't already have? Well, He's the one who created all things. What do we have that we can give to God that He doesn't already have? Nothing. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? No one. God doesn't owe us anything. In fact, God will never, ever owe us anything. In fact, we owe God everything. Now, that's something that in some sense really rubs against so much of our thinking today. Now, everything around us is trying to convince that we are the center of the universe. Not God, that we have our rights. So when we read passages like this, it grates against us that we owe God everything. And that God doesn't need anything from us. Nothing that we can give to God that God needs to repay us. He doesn't owe us anything. Now this is important when we come to our righteousness and our salvation. You see, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the days of the Reformation, what they teach is, and what they say is that the way you are saved is that you put your faith in Christ, and what happens is that God will give you grace through the Roman Catholic Church to live a holy life. So basically what you need to do is that you do your best to grow in your holiness, and God will give you grace. So you do your part to grow in your holiness, grow in your righteousness, and you keep growing. And as you do that, God will give you grace to help you, but you've got to do that work yourself until you're righteous enough to be saved. That's in a nutshell what they teach. Now, Luther knew the problems with that thinking. Can you spot that problem? Question is, well, how do I know I'm doing my best? How do I know that? I could always do more, especially if I'm comparing my own righteousness with God's infinitely holy standards. You see, in that kind of system, in that kind of thinking, in some sense, what we are thinking is that our own righteousness is valuable, and the assumption is that if we are righteous enough, God will have to save us. Doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. God, there's nothing that we can give to God that He doesn't already have. As one scholar says, it is not in our power to compel God by our good works to bestow salvation on us. God doesn't owe us anything. In fact, this verse is taken from Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. And Job is one of the clearest examples of this. And if you haven't read Job, it is one of the most humbling books you can read. See, at the start, Job had everything. He was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, he shunned evil, he had a great family, he owned cattle, he had a large number of servants. And then as we read, he lost all of that. He lost his family, he lost his cattle, he lost his servants, he lost his health. He suffered greatly. And throughout Job, we read, what we read is him lamenting and mourning his current situation. And then his friends came to be with him, and from here we just read chapter after chapter after chapter of Job mourning and lamenting, and then we read about his friends trying to find a reason why Job is suffering. They're trying to figure that out. And then eventually, God speaks. Yahweh speaks in chapter 38. So what does God say? What does God tell Job after all of his suffering? Now let's quickly read through it. Job chapter 38, verse 2. Listen to what God says. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. That's what God says. And what follows from here is just question after question after question from God to Job. Let me give you a few of them. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what was its footing set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. And this goes on and on and on and on and on. Basically, what is God saying? What is God telling Job? He's saying, who do you think you are? I am God and I do not owe you anything. I'm the one who created all things. So don't think that I owe you anything. God doesn't owe us anything. He's completely self-sufficient. And we bow before His self-sufficiency. So we mustn't think that, you know, because we serve God all our lives, that He owes us blessings. We mustn't think that because of what we have done that God now has to save us. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? God forbid that we should think like that. Instead, the proper response is a posture of humility. We bow before His self-sufficiency. Christians should be people who are marked by a posture of humility towards God and towards others. How can we be arrogant when we recognize the majesty, the glory, the transcendence, the almighty, the greatness of God? We can't be arrogant. And what happens is that drives us towards prayer and repentance and humility. But it is in acknowledging that there's nothing we can give to God that we see God's amazing goodness towards us, amazing grace towards us. Because this means that whatever we have received from God is completely out of God's grace and mercy, completely out of His mercy. We don't earn it. Imagine if we have to earn every single blessing and reward from God. How crushing that is to our souls. That will be absolutely crushing to our souls. In fact, Luther experienced that. He took what the Roman Catholic Church taught and he brought it to his logical conclusion. He knew he was not good enough. He knew he was not righteous enough to stand before a holy God. He tried his hardest to repent over and over and over again. He would confess his sins for hours on end. But then he recognized he could never achieve it. He could never achieve me. And then he began to realize no one could ever achieve it. But it is through these struggles that he dived deep into the book of Romans, and here he saw the light of the gospel. He saw the light of the gospel. He read Romans 1:17, "The righteous will live by faith." He finally understood God's gift. He finally understood what God has done for us. Because God has given us Christ's righteousness out of sheer grace. Not because we have earned it. No, out of sheer grace. Because of God's mercy towards us. Yes, God doesn't need anything from us. But that doesn't mean He doesn't love us. He loves us. And He's merciful towards us. And through that, we know that we are not saved by faith and our works. We are not saved by grace given to us via Christ and the church and the sacraments. No, God in His infinite goodness and His mercy, He saved us in Christ alone, through faith alone, out of sheer grace alone. And the alone in that sentence is absolutely important because that's what separates us from the Roman Catholic Church. Because there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can contribute to our salvation. Because we recognize God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. We need everything from Him. So we bow before Him in humility. And it is precisely this, that then we can praise God to the highest heavens, because we know of God's amazing, free, gracious, awesome, wonderful promises of Christ in the gospel. He didn't leave us here. He gave it to us freely. And this is where we come to our last point, our third point. Verse 36, we give all glory to God alone. We give all glory to God alone. Verse 36, for from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul has been talking about wonderful truths from the first 11 chapters of Romans. He can't help but burst out in praise to God. And in this last verse of his praise, he packs it full of truths. And this really one verse sums up everything he's been talking about. So we're going to very quickly take a look at what Paul says. Three elements: all things are from God, number one. He's the one who created all things. Everything we see in this universe, from the smallest sand to the greatest stars, He made all of that. And Paul makes this point in Romans 1:20, when he talks about the creation of the world, that God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature can be clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. All things are from God. And they display God's eternal power, they display God's divine nature. All things are through God. All things are through God means that God is the one who sustains all things. All things are dependent on God to continue existing. We are still here because God sustains all of creation. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. We are here because God sustains us. And then lastly, all things are for God. Everything that exists and everything that God does is for God's glory. Have you ever thought about that? God does all things for His glory. He is the one who created all things. He sustains all things. And then ultimately, all these things are for His glory. And remember what Paul has been talking about all throughout Romans. He's been talking about our salvation, how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But why does God save us? What is the purpose of our salvation? To give glory to God. So if you think carefully enough, we are saved by God, from God's wrath, for God. Everything begins and ends with God. So our Bible readings from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. It's a great passage talking about salvation. Again, it's one of those passages that we can mine for rich theological truths for all of eternity. So we're not going to take all the time to do it, but I want you to notice the reason and the purpose of our salvation in Jesus. Okay, let me read from verse 3 onwards, but as I read it, notice why we are saved. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Let me stop there. Now, notice God's role and our role in this passage. Our role as human beings is entirely passive in that passage. Something is done to us or something is given to us. God plays the active role. He blessed us, He chose us, He predestined us, freely given us His grace. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. For His glory. Well, let's go to verse 11. Let's skip down a few verses. And again, as I read it, notice our role and notice God's role. In Him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believe, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. We exist for God's glory. We are saved for God's glory. We now live as God's people for God's glory. Subi Church, as we exist to bring glory to God. All of us here, we exist for God's glory. And that's what we need as human beings. We need to give all glory to God. And for many of us, sometimes we are so preoccupied by the things or problems here on earth that we forget to look up to God. Look up to God. Look to God. Be reminded that we exist to glorify God, to bring glory to God. And that's a good thing. It's not as if God is an egomaniac. He is not. Because it is in bringing glory to God that we find our lives. It is in bringing glory to God that we find satisfaction. It is in bringing glory to God that we find true enjoyment of our lives. And God is not egomaniac because God is also a Trinitarian God. But we exist for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. Let me end by telling you about another reformer, John Calvin. Now, Calvin came about half a generation after Luther. He was born in the north of France in 1509. He studied law, but eventually he became a bishop, a priest, and he converted to Protestantism. Now, in those days, when you convert to Protestantism, and the area that you're in is Roman Catholic, that's a dangerous thing because you can be jailed or you can be put to death. And France, where he was born, is a very strong Roman Catholic country in those days. So Calvin had to flee from France. Eventually, he ended up in Geneva, which is where he spent the rest of his life. He ministered to the people there. So for the rest of his life, he was an exile from his homeland. But he never lost his love for France, for his homeland. And once he established himself in Geneva, what he did was that he set up a secret program to send evangelists into France. And he had regular contacts with those underground churches in France. And they, together, they set up a secret network of safe passages, safe houses, and hiding places for missionaries. They also started establishing secret printing presses so that they could prepare and print resources for these underground churches. And his efforts over the several years paid off, and more people in France began to be converted to be Protestants. And then eventually he turned his eyes to other countries. He set up Geneva to be a training center for gospel ministers. He welcomed refugees from Poland, from Hungary, from Netherlands, from Italy, from even South America. And they would come and they would be trained under Calvin. He would start an academy to do this. And then what he would do is that he would devote most of his time to preaching and teaching. So he would lecture three times a week. He would preach twice on Sundays. And alternate weeks, he would preach every single day. He did so much for the kingdom of God. And his influence was still felt today. It was amazing back then. It's still felt today. But throughout his life, he was never free from health problems. And from his letters, we found out he suffered from constant migraines. At one time, he was room-bound for several months. He suffered from hemorrhoids, from gout, from kidney stones. He had asthma. He had arthritis. So he was not a stranger to suffering. He and his wife, they had one miscarriage. And then they found out they can't have kids. And then his wife died less than 9 years after they got married. And then he was saying, how can you be a Christian and not expect a cross? He knew what he was getting into. And throughout all his suffering, he never wavered in his trust to God. Never. In fact, he doesn't like people talking about him. So what I'm doing now, he doesn't like that. He once commented, I'm unwilling to speak of myself, but since you do not permit me to be altogether silent, I will say what I can, consistent with modesty. He didn't want to talk about himself. He only wanted to talk about God. And if you read through his writings, there's hardly anything about himself. You can't find out a lot about him once you read his writings. This is best exemplified when he died. He died on May 27th, 1564. He was 54 years old. Before he died, what he requested was that he is to be buried in an unmarked grave. Because he did not want pilgrims to come to his gravesite. He didn't want people engaging in the kind of idolatry that he has spent the rest of his life fighting against. And that's what was happened. He was buried in a secret location in Geneva. He wanted to give all glory to God alone, not to himself. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. We trust in his infinite wisdom. And we bow before God's self-sufficiency in a posture of humility, but also recognizing ultimately we give all glory to God. We give all glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria. All glory be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We praise you. We thank you that you are who you are. You are the majestic, almighty, transcendent one who doesn't need anything from us. But yet you have loved us. You have poured out your grace and your mercy towards us. And Father, we praise you because we know that we have this wonderful promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this righteousness, this salvation that we have is freely given by you, that we don't have to earn it, that we only receive it by faith alone. Father, we give you all glory and all praise because of that. Father, we ask and we pray by your Spirit that you will transform us to be more like Jesus Christ so that we can be bearers, disciples of Christ in this world and bring glory to Jesus and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.